Well, good evening. It's good to be with you tonight. If you have a Bible, I would invite you to open it to Numbers chapter 16. We are going to spend a lot of time in Numbers chapter 16 tonight. While you're turning there and getting yourself settled, I want you to know how much of an honor I deem it to be invited back to be with you. Again, I think you keep hoping I'll get it right. I'm not sure exactly how that works, but it's always a joy to be with you. I am very, very thankful for this congregation. I am thankful for what you mean to this area. I'm thankful for the relationship that you have with my good friends Tanner and Kayla. And I know what a blessing they are for you. So many of you are here tonight from different places, and we have had connections in the past, and I appreciate you and love you so much. My mother is here tonight. She is a little bit disappointed. She thought Jacob Hudgens was speaking, but that's okay. You got me. I want you to imagine, if you will, as we get started, a family sitting around the dinner table, and the children say to the parents, "Well, we've decided we no longer believe in the labels of parent and child. We don't like the way you're handling curfews, and after all, we are all a part of this family." Imagine, if you will, a CEO and founder of a Fortune 500 company sitting at a conference table, and the junior vice president of sales comes into the room and says, "I'm ready to take over this company. You need to step aside." Imagine, if you will, members of a local church coming to an eldership and saying, "We think you should step down because we do not like the way you are dealing with things. We should all get a say." Imagine, if you will, being called by God to lead a nation out of slavery and making sure their every need was met, only to have later on a disgruntled cousin of yours come along and say, "You've gotten too powerful," and that he and his friends could do a better job. Well, we don't have to imagine that last scenario, because that is exactly what happens in Numbers chapter 16. Beginning in verse 1, the text says, "Now Korah, the son of Izhar, the son of Kohath, the son of Levi, with Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, and On, the son of Peleth, sons of Reuben, took men, and they rose up before Moses with some of the children of Israel, 250 leaders of the congregation, representatives of the congregation, men of renown. They gathered together against Moses and Aaron and said to them, 'You take too much upon yourselves, for all the congregation is holy, every one of them, and the Lord is among them. Why then do you exalt yourselves above the assembly of the Lord?'" This is used throughout Scripture as a bad example of people who grow discontent and disgruntled, and because of that, cause or attempt to cause a rebellion. This is used as a negative example in the first century church as Jude writes to warn the brethren about false teachers. Notice, if you will, in the little book of Jude in verse 11, he says about these false teachers, "Woe to them, for they have gone in the way of Cain, have run greedily in the error of Balaam for profit, and have perished in the rebellion of Korah." As we read and reflect on Korah's rebellion this evening, we are going to see a lot of similarities to rebellions that occur in our world today. What I want you to see is that rebellions follow a pattern. And hopefully we can learn some lessons so that we do not make similar mistakes. First of all, as we think about a rebellion and how to spot a rebellion, I would suggest to you that a rebellion begins with improper motives. Let's just ask the question, why would Korah and the others do this? And I would suggest to you really two reasons. Moses brings these to light in Numbers 16 in his response to Korah and the rebels. This is what Moses says in Numbers 16 and verse 9. Is it a small thing to you that the God of Israel has separated you from the congregation of Israel to bring you near to himself, to do the work of the tabernacle of the Lord, and to stand before the congregation to serve them? As we think about improper motives, the very first thing we see with Korah and the rebels is a lack of contentment. Moses here mentions the role which they had. The sons of Kohath, in fact, you can go back to Numbers 4 and read about the important job which they did have. They had important duties in the tabernacle. They set it up. They took it down when Israel changed locations in the wilderness. However, they were still a level below the priests of Aaron. And they were not happy with that. And sometimes we see people, whether we be talking about people in a family relationship or people in a business sense or even people in the Lord's church who are not content with their role. Paul addresses this in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and in verse 18 as he talks within the context about the body of Christ. He says, God has set the members, each one of them, in the body just as he pleased. He did the same thing in Numbers with the children of Israel. He had the people where he wanted them, but they were not content with that. Also, we see coupled with that selfish ambition. Numbers chapter 16 and verse 10, it says that, and that he has brought you near to himself, you and all your brethren, the sons of Levi, with you. Are you seeking the priesthood also? Moses describes here what this was. It was a power grab. One has written, Korah wished to abolish the distinction between priests, the family of Aaron, and the rest of the tribe of Levi. And it is quite possible that the sons of Reuben or the Reubenites would have had that same mentality. If you know anything about the children of Israel, you will remember that Reuben was the firstborn. And so it is quite possible that they had in mind that they should have a more prominent role within the congregation, within the assembly. Now, of course, Reuben had forfeited the right to any preeminence back in Genesis chapter 35, and you can also read about it in Genesis chapter 49, when he commits adultery with the concubine of his father Jacob. But they don't want to talk about that. They want to talk about what they want. Selfish ambition. What's the lesson for us in all of this? The lesson is this. We, as Christians, have to be very careful about why we are doing whatever it is that we are doing. We must guard our motives. Philippians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul writes, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. And of course, that is following the model of Jesus the Christ. James chapter 3 says this, James chapter 3 and verse 14 and following, but if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, demonic. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. Once you have in Korah's rebellion is a classic example of I want what I want. It's interesting when you look at the book of Jude, and Jude writes about these false teachers, he uses a particular phrase twice in the text, in verse 16 as well as in verse 18. And the phrase that he uses is that they are walking according to their own lusts. The idea behind that is that they are making decisions based upon their own selfish desires. I want what I want, regardless of whether it's right or wrong. I want what I want, regardless of what it takes to get it. I want what I want, regardless of who might be hurt in the process. What we have to understand is that selfish motives do not produce good results. It is interesting when you look at Galatians chapter 5, the text which speaks of the fruit of the Spirit and how we must walk in the Spirit. How does all of that wrap up? How does Paul wrap up that section of text? In Galatians chapter 5 and verse 26, this is what he has to say. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. What we must understand is that selfish motives, conceitedness, leads to the provocation of others. James told us that back in James chapter 3. Pride leads to unnecessary disputes. 1 Timothy chapter 6, the Apostle Paul warns Timothy as the young preacher about this. 1 Timothy 6, beginning in verse 3, it says, if anyone teaches otherwise and does not consent to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which accords with godliness, he is proud, conceited, knowing nothing, but is obsessed with disputes and arguments over words, from which come envy, strife, reviling, evil suspicions, useless wranglings of men and of corrupt minds, and destitute of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. From such withdraw yourself. I just want to ask you the question. You ever seen anybody like that? Those of you who've been in the church, you ever dealt with a brother or sister in Christ like that? There are certain people, it seems, of which there is a right way and there is a wrong way, and then there's their way. And I believe that's what the Apostle Paul is referencing in this text. I want what I want. Well, let's ask ourselves the question. Why am I doing whatever it is that I am doing? One has said this, motive is everything in our service for the Lord. Why do you do what you do for Him? Often your true motives are uncovered when you feel that you should have a higher position of service or more recognition than the church has given to you. You resent those in leadership and think that you could do a better job if only you had the chance. That's exactly what's happening in Numbers chapter 16. And unfortunately, that's exactly what happens today. Now, what's the contrast to that? The contrast is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, where Paul writes that love does not seek its own. The English Standard translates that love does not insist on its own way. Mike Willis has written this regarding this particular passage. He says, the selfish man is only concerned about his own satisfaction or the gratification of his own desires. Love, on the other hand, considers the wants and needs of others. Love looks on the things of others instead of upon itself. And so the question for us, as we look at the example of Korah in Numbers 16, as we look at the false teachers in the book of Jude, as we look at people even today, why am I doing what I am doing? And what we must see is that if it is rooted in a lack of contentment, if it is rooted in selfish ambition, the results will not be positive. As we think about a rebellion, as I've already made mention, rebellions follow a very predictable pattern. First of all, I would submit to you that there is an instigator or a ringleader behind it all. In Numbers chapter 16, this was Korah. Why do I say that? Well, a couple of reasons. Number one, his name was listed first. But also, in Jude 11, his name is the only name mentioned. As Jude calls it, the rebellion of Korah. Now, as we think about this, I want to say to you that a ringleader or an instigator can take really multiple approaches. Sometimes the ringleader is the one who is vocal. They are out in front. They are telling you what they think. And sometimes the instigator is more of a puppet master. They are behind the scenes. They are manipulating others to do their bidding for them. And so do not think automatically that the ringleader is the most vocal. It may be, but it may not be. And that's really one of the dangers that comes with this. And then you see that there are a handful of people at the center of the rebellion. In number 16, in verse 1, three other men are listed. Dathan, Abiram, and On. Later on in the chapter, only Dathan and Abiram are named. Some commentators take the view that On repented. Others take the view that he just simply wasn't as important. But at any rate, you have a small group of people, a handful of people. And then the next thing you know, you've got 250 leaders of the congregation following them into the rebellion. Leaders of the congregation. Now this shows us that people who are well respected, people who may have done good works in the past, can still be caught up. They can still be sucked into a rebellion. Sadly, often a good number of people will join or support an apostate such as Korah. Now I want to ask you the question. How did we move from one individual to just a handful of people, and now all of a sudden we've got 250 leaders of the congregation? How does that happen? I would suggest to you that that happens when you have statements made which are either entirely false or which may have an element of truth, but they are designed to mislead. Now, we're going to unpack this as we go through the text. But in Jude verse 10, it says this about these false teachers. It says, "But these speak evil of that which they do not know." And that really gets to the point that what they're saying is not true, but people still listen. Within the text, there are really four statements which are made. First of all, these rebels in verse 3 say to Moses and Aaron, "You take too much upon yourselves." Now, this statement is misleading in its nature. It is true that Moses had an issue in his past with delegation. You can read about that in Exodus chapter 18 as his father-in-law Jethro gives him advice. But that doesn't seem to be what they are speaking of here. What they are doing is they are accusing Moses and Aaron of assuming too much power and responsibility for themselves. Now, that piece of the statement was false, because the responsibility had not been taken on by themselves. The responsibility had been given to them by the God of heaven. You can go all the way back to Exodus chapter 3 when God calls Moses to lead the people out of Egypt. Hebrews 5 and verse 4 says this about Aaron: "No man takes this honor to himself," talking about the role of the high priest, "but he who is called by God, just as Aaron was." And so that's the first statement they make. Misleading at best, false at worst. The second statement they make is in verse 3 as well. They say, "All the congregation is holy, every one of them, and the Lord is among them." Well, again, this statement is misleading. Now, technically, it is true. But it depends on what you mean by holy. If you are talking about the Israelites being God's chosen people, then yes, there are passages in Scripture, Exodus 19, Leviticus 11, Numbers 15, and there may be others which speak to the idea of the Israelites being called out, being holy, being a holy nation or a special people. But even among the called out, Moses and Aaron were called out. And again, I said it depends on what you mean by holy. If you mean holy in the sense of being called out, then okay. But if you mean holy as being morally pure, all the congregation is holy, they must have had a different history of the Israelites than the one I read about. They fell far, far short of God's standard. In fact, you only have to go back two chapters to Numbers 14 to read about God wanting to disinherit them. And yet they come to Moses and Aaron and say, all the congregation is holy. The third statement. They say, why do you exalt yourselves above the assembly of the Lord? Well, this statement was false. Again, God was the one who had put them in that position. And then if you go down to verses 13 and 14, they accused Moses and Aaron of wanting to kill them in the wilderness. This seems to be a common refrain that is used by the Israelites throughout their wanderings. And of course, this statement was false. Moses and Aaron did not take them anywhere without the direction of God. And this really reveals a misunderstanding that the people had about the involvement of God. Psalm 95 and verse 10, this is what God says in hindsight. He says, for 40 years I was grieved with that generation and said, it is a people who go astray in their hearts and they do not know my ways. They do not understand what I am actually doing for them. And so these are the statements which they make. Statements which are false. Statements which may have an element of truth, but they are misleading. And sometimes that's what you see today. You will see people, and they may quote a verse or two. Now, they'll take it out of context. They will misuse it. They will twist it. But they will make it sound like that's what you need to do. They will make it sound like that's what you need to follow. We need to be careful with that. And the reason we need to be careful with that is that because as we think about the pattern which rebellions follow, what's the end result? Now, the end result is immense destruction. What was the result of Korah's rebellion? If it's been a while since you've read this text, let's just briefly summarize. Korah and the leaders of the rebellion were swallowed up by the earth. I find that very interesting. As you think about people who walked with God, you think about Enoch going up into heaven. These men have the exact opposite experience. And then you have the 250 men who followed in the rebellion, and the text says that they were consumed by fire. In the aftermath, the people blame Moses for this incident. We'll talk more about that in a moment. And so God causes a plague to come upon them, and 14,700 people are killed. This is such a significant event that it is referenced throughout Scripture. Moses reminds them of this in Deuteronomy chapter 11. We can read about it in the Psalms, in Psalm 106, and then, of course, as we've already looked at tonight, in the book of Jude. So the results, they're not good. Now you may be thinking, well, that's about Korah's rebellion. That's all the way back in Number 16. What in the world does that have to do with us today? Well, let's ask the question. What's the result of rebellions today? Ringleader gets a few people to go with him, uses statements which are not true, and the next thing you know, you've got a church may be split down the middle. You've got families which may be split apart. If you're talking about this in the realm of the business world, you may have a business which simply cannot or will not function. Going back to the religious aspect of this, the enemies of God see this. And what do they say? Why in the world would I want to be a part of that group? You can't even get along with each other. And ultimately, what's the result? Souls are lost. That's why this matters. And so the question for us in the balance of our time tonight is, how do you deal with this? How do you handle a rebellion? That's a strong word, and I get that, but that's the word which is used in the text. How do you deal with that? Let me suggest to you a few things. Turn over in your Bibles, if you will, to the little book of Jude. I want to make some points out of Jude. The first thing that we need to see, if you are going to handle this appropriately, whether, again, we are talking about the family or whether we're talking about the business, but most especially, if we're talking about this in the sense of the church, how are you going to handle this? Well, number one, you have to build yourself up in the faith. Jude verse 20 says this, "But you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit." Now, in the context, Jude has spent much of this small letter, much of this chapter, talking about the false teachers. And he has said all of the things that they will do. And he has connected that back to several different Old Testament passages, stories which these people would have been familiar with. And then as he wraps this letter up, he says, at the end of the day, no matter what anyone else does, no matter what anyone else says, you have a responsibility to know the truth, to build yourself up in the faith. It is difficult to discern between good and evil. Often those who are evil give an appearance of that which is good. Matthew 7, verse 15, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves." 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 5, it talks about those who have a form of godliness. And of course in Acts chapter 20, Paul says this, "For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves, men will rise up speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves." One has said this about the book of Jude. It is worth remembering that the people Jude describes are not always easy to spot. If they were, he would not have had to write this letter. Let me say that again. The people Jude describes here are not always easy to spot. If they were, he would not have had to write this letter. Many times this poisonous infiltration or deadly hijack goes on under our noses. And if Jude had not warned us that the nice people who want to do this are in reality dangerous rebels, we simply might not know. And so if we are going to be able to know what the truth is, we have to know the truth. We have to be able to rightly divide the word of truth. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15, "Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a workman who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." I am sure if you've been in the church any length of time, you've heard that verse. We've preached that verse. That verse is written actually in the context of one who would have to filter between truth and error. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15 is where we have this admonition. Verse 14 talks about those who strive about words to no profit. Verse 16 warns about profane and idle babblings. And down in verse 23, it talks about those who would ask foolish and unlearned questions. It is in that context that Timothy is told, that he is charged to know the truth. Because there are going to be people who come along with a message that may have some elements of truth. They come along with a message that may sound like it is right, but it is not. And friends, if we do not know the truth, we will be unstable. We will be, as Ephesians 4 warns, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. Build yourself up in the faith before the trouble comes. And then when the trouble comes, you will be able to withstand. Secondly, don't become part of the rebellion. Let's look at Numbers 16. Again, Numbers 16, this time verse 24. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the congregation, saying, get away from the tents of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram." Again, verse 26, "Depart now from the tents of these wicked men. Do not touch anything of theirs, lest you be consumed in all their sins." Jude 23 says this, that we should hate even the garment defiled by the flesh. So we have to stay away from those who are causing the rebellion. Not only that, we must not listen to their counsel. As we've already discussed, it can be difficult to discern between good and bad counsel. And so I would suggest to you, ask yourself some questions which will help you to determine whether or not something is true. Number one, what's their motivation? That's where we started tonight, is it not? We started with the motive. What is their motivation? Do they have a bias? What is their goal? What is their end game? Why are they wanting you to believe something? Why are they wanting you to follow after them in something? Secondly, ask yourself, how is the information being presented? Is it being presented in a subversive, almost secretive way? Jude 4 talks about how those men crept in unnoticed. Titus chapter 1 and verse 11, it talks about those who subvert whole households. 2 Timothy chapter 3 verses 6 and 7 uses very similar language. 2 Timothy chapter 3, as we talk about how exactly they go about doing their business. And what does the text say? In 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 6, it says, "For of this sort are those who creep into households and make captives of gullible women, loaded down with sins, led away by various lusts, always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth." So oftentimes, how these things happen is not congregationally. That may be where it ends up. But if I am a false teacher, or if I am someone who is wanting to draw away disciples after me, this is the tactic I'm going to use. I'm going to work one family at a time. That's what the text warns against. And I'm going to get this group to come with me. And then I'm going to get this group to come with me. And then I'm going to get this group to come with me. And I'm literally going to pick them off like sitting ducks. Some of you may not be familiar with the AD 70 doctrine. I don't really want to talk about the doctrine itself tonight. It is something which relates to the destruction of Jerusalem. And there are all kinds of holes in that doctrine. That might be another lesson for another night. But I want to talk about their methodology. This is something which you see in places like Indiana, Illinois, up in the northern states. And the methodology they use is that these people who believe this, they will go into sound congregations. And they will literally do that. They will find one family and they'll say, let's have a Bible study. And they will give these verses taken out of context, this point and this point and that point, and it sounds right and it sounds good, and all of a sudden that family is on the bandwagon. And then they go to another. And then they go to another. You see, that's just one false teaching, but I am convinced that most, if not all, false teaching follows the same pattern. And so we must be careful. How is the information being presented? Are things being said about people who are not in a position to defend themselves? Psalm 101 and verse 5 says, whoever secretly slanders his neighbor, him I will destroy. And again, is all of the information being presented? Sometimes people will give misinformation, and sometimes people will only share bits and pieces of information. And it's interesting that it's always the information which makes them sound good. The pieces which are advantageous to their position. But is that the whole story? Not usually. Let's ask the question, what information is being presented? Does it involve false teaching? Let's look again at the book of Jude, Jude 4. It talks about how they had turned the grace of our God into lewdness and denied the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. What is he saying here? He's saying they're teaching things which are false. Does it involve false teaching? Does it involve the rejection of authority? Jude 8, it says that they reject authority. Verse 16, it says they are grumblers, complainers. Those should be red flags to us. It is sad, but it is true that there are some in the church who would prefer anarchy to constituted Bible authority. Ask yourself, who else is listening to this information? Now, it is possible for well-respected, well-grounded people to be carried away in a rebellion. I think you see some of that in Numbers 16. But more often, what happens is that the leaders of a rebellion go after weaker, more vulnerable brethren. This is what the Pharisees did. Matthew 23, as well as Mark 12, you devour widows' houses. 2 Timothy 3 and verse 6, they creep into households and make captives of gullible women loaded down with sins. That's what the false teachers in the New Testament did. Let's ask the question, who does a wolf attack first? The weakest. So who else is listening to this information? Ask yourself, what would be the result of me accepting this information? Is this going to bring people closer together? Is this going to make my family stronger? Is this going to make my business better? Is this going to make the church closer to the Lord and closer to one another? Or is this going to cause division? And then finally, as we think about listening to their counsel, ask yourself, how are they handling themselves? Matthew 12 and verse 33 says, a tree is known by its fruit. Do they have a haughty spirit? Do they believe that they could not possibly be wrong? Psalm 101 verse 5, the end part of that text says, the one who has a haughty look and a proud heart, him I will not endure. How do they handle themselves? What about if someone disagrees with them? Do they get mad? Do they blow up? Or do they handle themselves in a godly manner? Don't listen to their counsel. Don't allow yourselves to be drawn away. And can I suggest to you also, don't sympathize with them. Do not sympathize with them. In number 16, the Israelites blame Moses because of what happens to the rebels. Number 16 and verse 41, on the next day, all the congregation of the children of Israel complained against Moses and Aaron, saying, "You have killed the Lord's people." That's just not true. Moses and Aaron didn't do that. They did that to themselves. And this is an element that sometimes you see in a rebellion. Those who are involved are often very good at playing the role of the victim. when something happens, it's always someone else's fault. And this is particularly true when the person or group of people is facing the consequences for their actions. We can't sympathize with them. What do we have to do? We urge them to repent. And then as we think about our role, how do we handle these things? Let me suggest to you finally, we contend for the faith. This is a passage we use a lot to talk about the authority of Scripture, to talk about how Scripture has been revealed once and for all. But in the original context, this passage is written as a means to oppose false doctrine. Jude writes in Jude verse 3, "Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once delivered for all to the saints." What does that word contend mean? Literally, the idea here is that you are going to fight. You're going to stand up for that which is right. That involves opposing those who are in error. It is important that we understand the Lord knows the truth through it all. Even in the midst of Korah's rebellion, Moses has confidence. Numbers 16 and verse 5, Moses says, "The Lord will show who is His." This idea is found throughout Scripture. And typically, when you see the phrase about the Lord knowing who is His, that's written in response to a false doctrine which was being taught. We have to make sure that we are standing up for that which is right. Jude 24 says, "Now to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling." That's the side we need to be on. And also, try your best to save others from being consumed in the carnage. Jude verse 23, it says, "Others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire." I want you to think, those of you who've been in the church, I want you to think about people you've known in the past. People who were sound. You thought they were grounded in the faith. And somebody came along, whether it be a doctrinal issue, whether it be a matter of personal judgment or preference, somebody pulled them along. And all of a sudden, they're going somewhere else. And before too long, it's quite possible that they may not be going anywhere. I guarantee you, if you and I took a trip around this state and we stopped at a local congregation, you pick the group, you would find that at some point in that group's history, that congregation was greatly damaged because of something akin to what we are talking about tonight. And friends, if that has not happened in a particular location, it will. And you have to be ready. It is a dangerous thing because, again, as we've talked about, you don't always know when it's coming. And you don't always know where it's coming from. And many times, it is heartbreaking when you figure out where it is coming from. It's coming from wolves in sheep's clothing. This is one of those sermons that's not real pleasant to preach. This is something we need to hear. And we need to be prepared so that we are not a part of tearing God's people apart, but also so that we are ready to handle the situation whenever and wherever it might be. If you're not a Christian, you need to be one. And it's not because Christians always handle everything exactly the way that we should. In fact, the opposite is quite true. Many times, we can't get along with one another. But ultimately, our devotion, our loyalty is to God. I may disappoint you. I will disappoint you. Let's rephrase. We will disappoint one another. But God is the one who says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. God is the one of whom it is said, if God be for us, who can be against us? You see, God is the only one who will never have to say, I'm sorry. I messed up. Forgive me. Those words will not come out of the mouth of the God of heaven. And so if you're not a Christian, I would encourage you to become one. Because of Him. And yes, you get us knuckleheads too. Would you do what's right? If we can help you spiritually, won't you come? All together we stand as we sing.